Morning, church. And Merry Christmas. Aren't you starting to feel it now? I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, verse 14. That's on page 844 in your pew Bibles. One of the things that I love about the Bible is the variety of tones that you find there. Sometimes one of the things we talk about all the time in the preaching workshop is beware your favorite tone, right? Pastors, by and large, gravitate towards passages that reflect a certain tone. If you are more prophetic in nature, you know, if you like to, you know, ride a good hobby horse, then there are lots of passages in the Bible where it's very, very strongly corrective. But maybe if you're more of a shepherd, more of a physician of souls, then you gravitate towards those passages that really build up and encourage. And there's such a variety, and the trick, of course, we always say in the preaching workshop is let the tone of the text determine the tone of the message. Don't impose your favorite tone on the text. Because there is this variety. The scriptures tear down in order to build up, right? And you can see that variety of tones in this little section of the scriptures that we're working our way through. 2 weeks ago, I mentioned to you, it was one of the hardest messages to preach because the tone was negative. The tone was destructive, right? There was a message in there that I think was radically confrontational to the way that we think about Christianity at this moment in time in the North American evangelical church. When Jesus says you got to die to the world, and we're sitting in here in this nice climate-controlled, comfy church building, and we're actually living maybe the best lives in not just the history of Christendom, but the history of humankind. Right? Like, we're living a lifestyle right now that no king in the Middle Ages could ever have aspired to. Right? You got cold water, you got hot water, you got flushing toilets, you got penicillin, right? You got Oprah on TV, right? Well, actually, not that last one, but it's an amazing experience that we're having. And so our sense of what it means to follow Christ has been affected by this odd period of peace and prosperity. And not just peace and prosperity for humanity generally, but peace, prosperity, and the favor of the culture, more or less, for the last several generations. And so it's hard to think of a passage that does more to kick the air out of your lungs than die to the world. And woe to you if you've got the favor of the world because you've probably been unfaithful to the gospel. And what does it profit you to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? That's a corrective message, isn't it? Has that feel to it. But then the last week, we got a very encouraging message, right? We got this light at the end of the tunnel, you know, confirmation of who Jesus is and what he's going to do and where this is all going. Very encouraging, very buttressing. And then this week, total different tone again. And so we go in this little section of scripture, we go from corrective to encouraging and now here to comforting. That's the tone today. This is gentle Jesus bearing patiently with a broken world. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning at verse 14. When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, All things are possible for the one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Most scholars, most commentators will tell you that Mark has a major and a minor emphasis. His major emphasis is on the identity of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that many times. The main point of almost every passage in Mark's gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. That is Mark's main concern. He wants to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. But then Mark has this secondary emphasis, a second concern, and that is to show us the life of the disciple, to show us what real discipleship is, to show us what real faith is. And now, as Jesus comes down from the mountain, obviously there's a bit of a shift from the primary focus to the secondary focus. Up on the mountain with the disciples, that story that we looked at last week, the focus of that story is obviously on the identity of Jesus. That was the climax of that story, right? The Father spoke, said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's the focus on the identity of Jesus. But now coming down the mountain with the disciples, the focus now shifts to the faith, the life of the disciple. This is a story about faith. Small and imperfect, developing and harassed faith. But real faith, rightly directed faith, and faith that is generously rewarded. This is a story about real faith in Jesus in a broken and hostile world. And the first thing that we see here, the first thing that we learn, is that real faith is often small. The key line in this story is verse 24. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. At the center of the story, if you think of the story like a painting, okay, with a frame around it, at the very center of the story is the picture of a man. The picture of a father who reaches out a trembling, shaking, unsteady hand towards Jesus and who receives more than he could ever ask for, hope for, or imagine. It's a beautiful picture. And it is a reminder that it is not ultimately the strength of our faith that matters. It is the goodness and generosity of our God. Now, of course, you have to have faith, right? You have to have faith, but you don't have to be a giant of the faith. Even small faith, Jesus says, even faith like a mustard seed can unlock grace and power from on high. Jesus said that. He said, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, Jesus is speaking symbolically here, right? And we still use this phrase in that way. We talk about faith that can move mountains. We're not talking about, you know, doing terraforming by the power of our minds. We're speaking symbolically. We're saying that great obstacles can be overcome through faith. Right? That's the message. You don't have to be a giant of faith. You just have to believe in a God who is large and in charge. That brings us to our second observation here about the nature of real faith. It's this: real faith is focused on Jesus. Even though the emphasis in the story is on the faith of the disciples, Jesus is still the center of attention, and rightly so. I love how the story begins. Mark says, when they came to the disciples, right, so they've been up on the mountain, when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now, scholars and linguists wonder why Mark uses that phrase, they were greatly amazed. That seems over the top, right? I mean, surprised. You know, who do they expect to come down the mountain? Surprised, maybe happy? Why does he phrase it this way? Some speculate, they wonder if the face of Jesus was still shining from the transfiguration, kind of like the face of Moses had been shining when he came down the mountain. Maybe. The text doesn't say that, but that could have been. Or maybe it was just that the more the crowd dealt with the disciples, the happier they were to see Jesus. And I suspect that was it. I find the disciples of Jesus to be a great letdown. Don't you? And I find that if I spend too much time looking at the disciples, my faith begins to fail. And let me turn that around. I would suggest that if you spend too much time looking at me, then your faith will fail. Because if you look too closely at me, I'm sure you will see something that causes your faith to fade. So don't do it, right? Don't make me the object of your faith, and I won't make you the object of mine, because the disciples of Jesus are always a very poor reflection of the Master. And that's what this story is about, isn't it? Jesus has been away on a field trip with Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the disciples are down in the valley trying to carry on with the ministry without Jesus, and therefore with very limited success. They tried. They weren't being lazy. You know, they weren't sitting around, you know, playing dice. They were doing Jesus stuff, just weren't doing it very well, right? They weren't being very successful because they weren't Jesus. And the crowd had figured that out. The crowd was getting very frustrated. They went to the representatives of Jesus expecting to receive Jesus caliber stuff. And when they realized that wasn't going to happen, they got frustrated. Right? And they got frightened, this one man in particular, with the sick boy. He had brought his sick child to the disciples, and try as they might, they couldn't do anything because their power was so limited, their understanding was so partial, they just could not do anything that was helpful for this poor man. But now he sees Jesus, and I love what he does. He presses right through an argument to get his child before Jesus. Look at verse 16, right? And he asked them, what are you arguing about? So Jesus comes down the mountain. There's this huge cluster of confusion and stupid at the bottom waiting for him. And there's a controversy there. People are agitated. They try to draw Jesus into a theological controversy. The scribes have obviously seized upon the inability of the disciples to help this child, and they're trying to make hay out of it. They're trying to score points. They're trying to say, well, obviously the fact that they couldn't help this poor man proves either that they're wrong, that Jesus, their master, isn't who they think he is, or it proves that they're immoral. Because if they had better theology or better behavior, then God would bless their ministry. That's a convincing argument. That's an interesting argument. But this father obviously is not interested, and he presses through. He presses through to get his son before Jesus. Look at verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, saying, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. Right? Jesus, this man presses through. He says, Jesus, I don't care about this argument. I don't necessarily have a dog in this fight. I don't particularly care why your disciples couldn't do it. I just want to know if you can help me. Will you help me? That's a picture of real faith. Right? Small faith, but real faith rightly directed. This man knows, whatever else he doesn't know, this man knows that you have to look to Jesus. If you are weak, if you have a need, you have to look to Jesus. You have to press through the noise and stupid. Do not be deterred by the frailty of the followers. Get yourself before Jesus. Look unto the Lord of your salvation. And whatever else he has wrong, he has this very right. The third thing we see in the story is that real faith is relentlessly opposed. The most remarkable feature of the story, of course, is the fact that the disciples are now unable to do something that they had been previously quite able to do. In Mark chapter 6, verse 13, we're told, so that's before the story, we're told that the disciples went out, they proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the disciples had been given power by Jesus to cast out demons and to heal. But here in the story, they prove unable to do those things. And the impression you get is that the disciples have regressed in their faith. They seem to have less faith now than previously. The disciples had been given power. Now they can't exercise that power. That's the obvious crisis in the passage. And what's very interesting is that if you look carefully, Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples. He doesn't say, "Oh, stupid and annoying disciples." That's not what he says, actually. He rebukes the culture, not the disciples. Look at verse 19. He says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring the boy to me." Isn't that interesting? Now, I almost wondered if I was seeing that right. But scholars remark upon it also. James Edward, for example, says, even though the disciples are inefficient for the task of healing the demon-possessed boy, Jesus does not chastise them. Inability is simply a limitation, not a fault. Jesus seems to understand how hard it is to maintain faith against the relentless headwinds of an unbelieving culture. You know, he'd warned them about this before. Remember back in chapter 8, he said, "Watch out, beware the leaven, beware the yeast of the Pharisees." He had told them, unbelief is contagious. Just be aware that you move among a people of unbelief. Theirs is the air that you breathe in. You walk and live among a people with every breath they disbelieve. And with every breath you take, you suck that in. Beware the air you breathe. Slowly but surely, that unbelief threatens to steal your faith. And therefore, fourthly, real faith is in constant need of nourishment. Jesus very tenderly here takes the disciples aside for a little bit of debrief after their humiliating failure. They ask him why they had failed, and he replies, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, some of your Bibles will add, "and fasting." Now, I don't think that the issue isn't that the disciples didn't pray when the man brought his child to them. I think it means they hadn't been praying. R.T. France says, for example, "Prayer and fasting suggests a regime, suggests a routine, right? Rather than the immediate response to a crisis." It turns out that the disciples had been resting on their spiritual laurels, you might say. And Jesus here very tenderly reminds them that if you neglect your time in the closet, if you neglect your spiritual, personal communion with the Lord, then you will fare very poorly in a hostile and foreign world. You cannot simply charge out in battle, in ministry, in confrontation with the culture, armed only with a good heart. You need to have spent long hours in the presence of the Lord. You need to get into the secret place before you go out to face the troubles and the suffering of the world. Can I tell you something, friends? Evangelicals particularly often overestimate their innate spiritual powers, right? Evangelicals are fascinated with spiritual gifts. We love to have interesting conversations about which ones are still good, which ones aren't, and whatever. I'm not even interested in that conversation right now. I will just tell you this. Because we talk so much about the gifts, we tend to treat them like superpowers. Did you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, "Boys, I want you to gather in here. You don't have superpowers. You don't have any innate strength and authority. Everything you have flows out of your relationship with me. Everything that you have comes from the grace and mercy of God, meaning what you have actually is intimate access to the Father through your relationship with me. So if you neglect your relationship with me and you neglect your access with God, you have nothing. You don't have superpowers. And so if you neglect your quiet communion with the Lord, that's a recipe for disaster. Considering the headwinds that you are dealing with, that is a recipe for regression. That's what we see here. Real faith is in constant need of nourishment. I think that's the main point that Mark is trying to make. But it doesn't necessarily answer all the questions that we have as we read this passage. I think that living when and where we do, as believers, we also want to know why we do not see more miracles and healings in the church today. Every time you read that text, that's the question that you're asking, isn't it? So let's work our way through it. I think that this passage suggests a couple of answers. First of all, I think one of the answers is that we live in an unbelieving generation. We just spoke about this a minute ago in terms of the disciples, but I think it is just as true, and I would actually say I think it is more true in our day and age today. The disciples regressed in their spiritual power partly because they were operating against significant cultural headwinds. How much stronger are those winds in our case today? Right? How far have we been blown back, spiritually speaking, over the last couple of generations? Do we move in the same spiritual power that our parents' generation moved in? Do we move in the same spiritual power that our grandparents' generation moved in? Why not? And I think at least part of the answer is that we're dealing with far stiffer headwinds now than they were. It is very, very hard to believe in a culture where no one else believes. You've heard me refer a few times to Charles Taylor. I think that Charles Taylor is Canada's best-kept secret. He is better known outside of Canada than he is within Canada. He is considered one of the most brilliant people alive on the planet Earth today, and yet most Canadians have never heard of him. He is an incredibly well-known and recognized philosopher and sociologist. And he says that over the last several generations in this culture, the conditions for faith have radically been altered. He divides all of Western history into three great eras. The pre-Enlightenment era, so you can think of that as sort of the 13th, 14th, 15th century in Europe. And then you can think of the post-Enlightenment, so now you're into the 17th and 18th centuries. And then what he refers to as late modernity. And he says that in the first of those eras, the pre-Enlightenment era, it was actually impossible not to believe. It was impossible not to believe. There were no atheists in Europe in the year, 1300. There were no atheists. There were lots of heretics. There's always been lots of heretics. But there were no atheists, right? It was impossible. Nobody woke up in those days and said, you know what? I don't think I believe in God. This would have been inconceivable to them. Their world was filled with spiritual reality. They understood that they needed to pray if they wanted God to send rain. They understood that they needed to pray if they wanted to wake up in the morning and they wanted their children to wake up in the morning. The world was filled. Remember Martin Luther, we forget, lived at the end of the pre-Enlightenment time. Remember that song we sing, the great battle hymn of the Protestant Reformation, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. You remember, in this world with devils filled? Nobody writing a song today would write that, would they? It made perfect sense in Martin Luther's time, right? And so nobody was an unbeliever. And the culture pressured people towards belief. You've probably all heard of the story of Michael Servetus. History likes to look for a black mark on any great character. And the only black mark that people can come up with against John Calvin is the fact that while John Calvin was pastoring in the city of Geneva, the city executed a heretic named Michael Servetus for denying the Trinity. But what they don't bother to find out is that actually John Calvin had very little to do with that. Every government in Europe at the time had blasphemy laws on the books, meaning if you denied the Trinity, every country, Catholic or Protestant, would execute you. The reason Michael Servetus fled to Geneva is because he expected the most benevolent treatment, the lightest and most merciful treatment in Calvin's Geneva. Calvin argued for mercy, but it was the city government that executed him, as would have happened in any other city or country in Europe. The point is, the culture pressured people towards belief in that day and age. But then in the post-Enlightenment, so now think 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, a group of philosophers like Rousseau, Voltaire, Immanuel Kant worked very hard to make unbelief respectable. And to a great extent, they were successful. And so in the post-Enlightenment Western world, it was now possible not to believe. There was still a lot of pressure moving people towards belief, right? Think about it. In this country, in Canada, we still had Sunday shopping laws on the books until the mid-1980s. The government wanted you to go to church until 1984, right? Isn't that interesting? But so there was still pressure in that era towards belief, but there was a growing space for unbelief in the culture. And now in what's called late modernity, the tide has shifted completely. Now most people in the West do not believe. Do you know that in Sweden, in fact, in all of the Scandinavian countries, less than 1% of the population goes to church? 1%. Now, it's higher than that in Canada. It's higher than that in North America. But trending in the same direction. And so now, Taylor says, we have reached a time in this culture wherein it is virtually impossible to believe. Because not only do the majority of people not believe, but all the institutions in the West, government, education, and media, are dominated by a very aggressive form of unbelief. Have you noticed that? And so he says that's the progression. He traces this progression out in his book called The Secular Age. He says we've moved from impossible not to believe to possible not to believe to impossible to believe. That's where he says we live now. We live in a culture where it is virtually impossible to believe. And that has to explain, at least in large part, why we see so few miracles in the church today. Our faith is small, very small, and our doubts are big, very big. But I think the encouragement of this passage is that even small faith, faith like a mustard seed, when it connects with a good God, can bring about a marvelous outcome. Here's the good news, friends. God hasn't changed. He hasn't been affected by the changes in our culture. He is still large and in charge, and he is good. Second thing I think we can say on this question is that sometimes we don't get all the miracles we ask for because miracles can be a dangerous distraction. We see that in the text as well. Look at verse 25. It says, when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Jesus saw that a crowd was beginning to gather. It looks like Jesus might do something fancy, right? Everybody gather. And so as quickly as possible, with as little fuss and muss as possible, Jesus heals this brother. Now this is typical of Jesus' attitude towards miracles. He understood that miracles were a blessing and a potential curse. Obviously, they were a blessing to whoever received them, but they could also become a massive distraction because once people tasted a miracle, they didn't want anything else. They didn't want to hear any sermons. They didn't want to hear any preaching. They didn't want anything that could actually save their eternal souls. They just wanted another miracle. And Jesus had very strong words for such people. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, But no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. It is not a good thing, brothers and sisters, to clamor after signs and wonders. You ought to be focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And that's what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to focus on, right? That's why he just said, take up your cross. This is where this is leading. This is what it's all about. Expect the cross. You can pray for a miracle, but expect the cross. But I mean, once you're handing out miracles, it's pretty hard to get people to die to the world, isn't it? Die to the world? Why? I got Wonder Boy on my team. Right? So Jesus understood. It's a blessing, but also a potential curse. He was very critical of people who were addicted to miracles. He rebuked them, saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. There's something wrong with a person whose faith is not about chasing Jesus, it's about chasing miracles. There can be no doubt that that's part of the reason why we see so few miracles and healings in the church. We are simply not mature enough to handle it. You know, if God granted a miraculous healing today in our service, I suspect that we would be very thankful, wouldn't we? I bet you our last song would be sung a little louder, wouldn't it? And I bet you next Sunday there'd be quite an increase in our numbers. And should God grant another miracle, I suspect that it would be a full-blown circus in this place within 1 month, right? I'd be pulling my white spandex suit out of storage, signing a book machine or book deal, and people would be abandoning their churches all over the country in order to move here and catch the fire, wouldn't they? Jesus is not interested in that. In this story, he gets the miracle out of the way as quickly as possible, lest it become a distraction and a deterrent to saving faith. Thirdly, I think the reason that we don't see as many miracles as we might is that contemporary Christians are just too busy to pray. Right? We're a busy and distracted people, and we think that's a reasonable excuse, except that it isn't. Martin Luther was probably the busiest man in Christian history. Right? He had six kids. He and his wife took in orphans. They housed seminary students. He translated the entire Bible into German multiple times. He wrote enough books to choke a camel. He orchestrated the largest religious reformation in the history of mankind. And yet he woke up almost every morning of his life at 2 a.m. in order to breathe in the Psalms and breathe out prayer to God. Most people don't know this, but Martin Luther, even though he left the monastery metaphorically, he actually never left it physically. After the Reformation emptied the monastery was given to him as a home and as a base for the seminary. But so even though he stopped being a monk, do you know that he never gave up the monastic hours? Meaning he woke up every morning at 2 and he prayed until 5. You've heard the famous quote from Luther, I have so much to do today that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. The busiest man in Christendom spent almost every morning of his life from 2 a.m. to 5 a.m. breathing in Bible and breathing out prayer. That's what he means by prayer. He means by prayer roughly what we mean by personal devotions. He breathed in Bible and he breathed out prayer. Prayer. Here's my point, right? He spent 3 hours every day up on the mountain with the Lord before trying to face all the chaos and disaster down below. That was his routine. And it was the absence of such a routine that Jesus identifies as part of the disciples' problem, and that I imagine he would identify as part of our problem today. So what should we do? As I said, most scholars understand that Mark's got two themes, two emphases, and that the focus here in this story is on the life of the disciple. Right? The last story was certainly about the identity of Jesus. Here we're focused in on the life of the disciple. It is meant to inspire practical application by those who would follow. So here it is. Given what the story is saying, here's what I think we should do. Number one, press through distractions and disappointments. I love the picture of the father in the story. He wants to get his son to Jesus, but there is this cloud of stupid and confusion and controversy around Jesus. And he doesn't wade into that. He presses through that. He will not be deterred by the faithlessness of the culture or by the incompetence of the disciples. Just wants to see Jesus, right? He presses through, and you need to do the same. Are you confused by the culture, right? Do you find the weight of skepticism to be hard to manage? Are you disappointed by the church? Do you know how many people have dropped out of the spiritual life because they've discovered that some of their friends are not entirely sanctified? I just wonder why it took you that long. You must have way better friends than me. I don't understand that. If you are looking to Christians to provide you what only Jesus can provide you, that is idolatry. And it is terribly unwise. The church is not a collection of champion saints. It's more like a hospital filled with bleeding and dying people who simply know where to find grace. So don't be surprised if you get a little blood on you in this place. Don't be surprised if every once in a while you get run over by a gurney. Right? We call that Thursday around here. Right? Get on board. Right? Press through that. Because Jesus is still good. And he is still God every day. Press through. And closet yourself like Martin Luther in the presence of Almighty God. Now, I'm not suggesting that you wake up at 2 a.m. every morning. Martin Luther went to bed at 8:30 p.m. This was before lights. Okay? The only person I know who goes to bed at 8:30 now is my dad. So. But you don't have to go to bed at 8:30 if you don't want to. You don't have to get up at 2 a.m. if you don't want to. But what I am saying is you've got to stop using your busyness as an excuse for not meeting with the Lord. Here's what I'm saying, right? I just want you to focus in on what Jesus has got for the disciples here. He is saying, you don't have superpowers. You don't walk around with inherent dynamism. What you have is an invitation because of Jesus, because of your relationship with Jesus, you have an open invitation to the presence of God the Father. That's what you have. So you better nurture that relationship with Jesus, right? And you better attend to your divine appointments, because if you do not, then you will fail when faced with spiritual and cultural opposition. So it doesn't have to be 3 hours. Doesn't have to start at 2 in the morning, right? We're not all Martin Luther. But I will say this. There is no reason it can't be 30 minutes. So here's the challenge, okay? Whatever time your alarm clock is set for right now, whatever time, maybe it's your phone, whatever time your phone alarm clock is set for right now, wind that back by 30 minutes. For the next 30 days, spend your first 30 minutes alone with the Lord. Read one column, one chapter, one column from the RMM Bible reading plan, right? Every once in a while I talk to somebody and they say, well, Pastor, it's great for you to read through the Bible reading plan thing, but I can't do that. You know, I work for a living and I can't do that. And I don't buy the coffee for those people, but, you know, say, I can't do that. I'm very, very busy. Listen, can I tell you something? I have never yet met anybody who's too busy to read one chapter of the Bible a day. And I would say, if you are too busy to read one chapter of the Bible today, you are busier than God wills you to be. And so you can do this. You can do one chapter a day. You can do one column in that plan. It'll take you 4 years to finish the whole Bible, but it'll be worth it. Okay? One chapter a day. Even if you're a slow reader, it shouldn't take you more than 10 minutes to read one chapter a day. And then you read that, and then you breathe it back to God. So if it takes you 10 minutes to breathe it in and 10 minutes to breathe it out, that still gives you 10 minutes to make a cup of coffee and work your groove in your comfy chair. Okay? You can do this. And you must do this if you want to live and move with power in this world. So press through. Have that closet time with God. And then when you are there in his presence, Ask the Lord for grace and mercy. The Bible says sometimes you have not because you ask not. Right? You didn't show up for your audience with the king. The Lord was prepared to be merciful, but you were too busy to keep your appointment. So you have not because you ask not. Sometimes it's just that simple, right? That's the encouragement of the text. You don't have to be a giant of the faith. There are no giants of the faith in this text. There's just a dad with a very frail faith in Jesus. Just a dad who pressed through the noise and distraction and laid hold of Jesus Christ and who prayed, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." That is where every miracle begins. And that is what real disciples do day in and day out, because this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are good. You are still God. You haven't been affected by all these massive changes in our culture. You sit above it all, and before you, it is all as a sea of glass. There is no crisis in the presence of the Lord. There is only peace, power, wisdom, grace, and mercy. So, Lord, I pray that you would grant us the wisdom, the power, the grace to attend to our divine appointments. Lord, first of all, we want to thank you that because of Jesus, we can march into your presence right now, covered in the blood, wrapped in his robe of righteousness. We can march into the presence of the King of the universe and climb up into your lap like a child. And we can bear it all. We can bring you our desires, our wants, our fears, our concerns, our hurts, our brokenness. We can leave that with you. We can ask you to help us. Lord, we know that because you are very wise and we are not, sometimes you will very wisely not give us what we ask for. And we trust you with that. We do that with our kids. We understand that from time to time you will do that with us. But we know that, like we do with our kids, you'll give us what we ask, or you'll give us what we should have asked, or you'll give us what we need. But Lord, you'll always be glad to see us. So we ask that you would help us to attend these divine appointments, that you would empower us to operate as your agents in this hurting and broken and confused culture. Oh God, we are simply not able to help this world on our own. We have nothing to offer but further confusion, nothing to offer but further brokenness. We have nothing to offer except what we receive from God in Christ. So meet us and be generous to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.